Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. Twice a month here in the evenings, I've been preaching through 1 John verse by verse, so here we are upon chapter 5. And if you haven't been here for those, you jumped in here at a good time. As we pump the brakes here a little bit in 1 John, as we consider one of the major themes of this book, a little more basically, the issue of what it means to be born again, the new birth. And specifically, we're talking about faith and the new birth this morning, and the order in which those take place in a person's life. So we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we're actually just doing the first half of verse 1. So 1 John 5, 1a. This is God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So let's end the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, without the new birth, we would not know you. Without the new birth, we would not worship you. Without the new birth, we would not believe in you. We would not trust Christ. We would not obey your commands. Without the new birth, we would be dead in our sins. We would be spiritually lifeless. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, and we honor you for your power working in your people. That not only do you forgive us, not only do you justify us and make us acceptable in your sight, but you change us too. You break us free from the bonds of sin so that we are freed up to follow you. We praise you, Lord. And we pray this morning that as we look into this, that we will properly understand your grace in the matter of the new birth and properly understand the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Sometimes people use the term born-again Christian. And it's one of those things, I can't think of anything really more redundant than saying born again Christian. It's like saying, well, that was an unexpected surprise. Well, every surprise, if it's a surprise, is unexpected. It's really redundant to say that. So saying born again Christian is redundant because every Christian is born again, and everyone who's born again is a Christian. It's like what R.C. Sproul said, it's like saying Christian when you say born again Christian. Saying the same thing. Now, the book of 1 John deals very much with this issue of being born again or the new birth. And it's not surprising, therefore, that John, who wrote this letter, also wrote the Gospel of John, how we get the famous narrative of Jesus interacting with Nicodemus and teaching us in John chapter 3 about the new birth. When he said this, for example, in John 3:3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said, you must be born again." So in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, it's a very important thing that he emphasizes for us, the issue of being born again, or the issue of the new birth. Jesus' plain teaching there in John 3 is that there was no one who is in heaven who was not first made born again by the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Christian and at the same time not be born again. If you have one, you have the other. So if we're getting that a born-again Christian is just, that's what a Christian is, someone who's born again. If we're getting that, we're doing well. But that brings up a very important question and one that we're going to center on this morning. Which one comes first? Are you born again first, and then you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus, and then you're born again? They always go together, but which one comes first? And does one cause the other? Does believing in Jesus cause us to be born again, or does being born again cause us to believe in Jesus? And that's a vital question. It really is a vital question. How you answer that really will alter your understanding of the entire Bible, of how you view God's salvation towards sinners, how you view God himself, the nature of his love and his grace and his mercy, and also how you view yourself, how you answer that question, which comes first, faith in Jesus or the new birth, that's actually really the dividing line between Reformed theology and what some have called Deformed theology. That really is the difference, though. Reformed theology, this is the issue. Which comes first, faith or the new birth? So before we get into that question, which comes first, we have to discuss, well, what is the new birth? What's it mean to be born again? So that's our first point this morning. What is the new birth? There's many different terms in Scripture that describe the new birth, being born again, being born again from above, being born of God, as he uses here in 1 John 5:1, being regenerated, being made a new creation. Those are all terms that refer to the same thing, being born again, the new birth. The new birth has been succinctly referred to as the life of God in the soul of a man. The new birth is this, the act of God on a person where he takes the sinner who is spiritually dead, who's spiritually lifeless, and then he resurrects them spiritually so that they are spiritually alive. So instead of the sinner remaining hostile toward God, the born-again person is given a new heart with new desires that are for God rather than against him. J.C. Ryle said it this way. This is great. He says, "To possess the privileges of Christ's kingdom, a man must be born again of the Holy Spirit." He says, "A change which our Lord Jesus declares needful to salvation and evidently is no slight or superficial one. It's not a mere reformation or an amendment or a moral change or an outward alteration of life. It's a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It's a resurrection. It's a new creation. It's a passing from death to life." And just breaking from that quote for a second, what he's saying is what Steve Lawson has said before. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's a new life. That's what being born again is. J.C. Ryle goes on, and this is it. Listen. He says, "It's a calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, with new habits of life, with new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we need a new birth." End quote. So everything needs to be new. Everything about us needs to be made new. But why? Why do we need this new nature? Why would we need to be born again in order to have a desire for God and a desire for what pleases him? And of course, it all comes back to our own sinfulness, our own sinful nature. See, sin is not merely something that you do. It's also a part of your nature, who you are by nature. When Adam sinned, it did not merely bring about an occasional desire in man to sin. In fact, our desires became completely opposed to God. Listen to what it says in Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's how man is after Adam sinned. The intentions of human beings is only opposed to God. In other words, all we do and all we love to do is to sin against him. Romans chapter 8 also describes for us the difference between a born-again person and somebody who is still not born again, who remains in their sin. And it says this in Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh," and that's somebody who is still in their sinful nature, who is still not born again, they're still following their own sinful hearts. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." In other words, they love to sin. But it says, "But those who are according to the Spirit," those who are born again, "they set their minds on the things of the Spirit." That is, they want to please God. And he says in verse 6 and 7, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." And hear this, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So being in the flesh means you're not born again, you're in your sinful nature. And he says you're hostile to God, and you are not able to submit to God. You cannot please God apart from the new birth because of your sin. So the new birth, being born again, is of absolute importance, because without it, you would have no interest in the things of God. You would remain, in fact, hostile toward him. Without the new birth, he says, we would not be able to please God. One of the greatest texts in Scripture on the new birth gives us a great image of it is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where God speaks and gives us a great analogy for what the new birth is. He says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you I will put. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. And I want you to think about the imagery that's used there in Ezekiel. How God describes the new birth, he describes it as a spiritual heart transplant. He says he'll remove the heart of stone from you and replace it with a heart of flesh. So think about that. What's he saying there? That man, apart from that new birth, has a heart of stone, a heart that is extremely hard-hearted against God. A person who has hardened himself against God so much that he will not turn from his idols. He will not turn and serve the living and true God unless God takes that heart out and gives him a new heart. A heart of stone is not able to follow after God. It has no interest in doing so because man is stubborn in his sin. He's hard-hearted, hostile towards God. That's why we need the new birth. In order for man to love and serve God, he needs a new heart. So he says, I will take out that heart of stone and put a new heart of flesh in its place. I will put my spirit within you, and notice the results. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See the change? Before, it's idols, new heart, spirits within you. Now it's following after God. The Holy Spirit makes us born again. He gives us that new heart, which results in us following after God. It results in us having a desire for him rather than against him. Those desires for God, those desires to please God, are impossible apart from the new birth. So Scripture basically lays it out for us as plain as can be, that desire for God is impossible for a sinner with a heart of stone. It's as impossible as a dead man doing really anything at all. And that's another image that Scripture gives for us about someone who hasn't been born again, is that they are spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what's he saying? Before you were saved, before you were born again, you were dead in your sins, and what did you do? You followed after the world, you followed after Satan. That was your whole course of life. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's everybody. It's following the world, following Satan, following our sin, having no interest in God. We're dead in our sins, having no spiritual life in us. And here's the change, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's spiritual resurrection. He makes us alive while we were yet dead in our sins. So think about what Paul's saying there. Imagine there's a corpse lying in a room. He's dead. But if I walk into that room and I say, hey, Mr. Corpse, there's a vial here of an elixir, and if you'll get up out of bed and drink this, you will live. What's he going to do? Nothing, right? Because he's dead. He can't get up and take the cure. He must first be raised. And that's the same image here spiritually. It's we are dead in our sins. We are unable to take any action toward God. We have no desire to do so. So the new birth is necessary for a sinner to have any desire to believe what God says, to love God. Otherwise, he'd be dead in his sin, having that heart of stone that's hard-hearted against the Lord. It's like J.C. Ryle said again, the new birth is calling into existence a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. New. That's what we need to be made into a totally new person. So, the new birth. That's what it is in a nutshell. This brings us to our second point then, and the one that is implied here in 1 John 5:1. Which one comes first? Believing in Jesus, believing the gospel, or the new birth? Which one comes first? Look at 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a logical fallacy called the fallacy of the false cause. A logical fallacy is an error in the way that you reason about something. So if you commit a fallacy, your conclusion is unreliable. You can't have any way of knowing that it's actually right. So one type of error or fallacy is called the fallacy of the false cause, which means you make a mistake about what causes what. For example, does A cause B, or does B cause A? So if we were out in a field and we saw a windmill spinning in a field, and a child looks up at that, and the child says, I think the blades on the windmill are causing the wind to blow. So you would say, wait a second. No, that's backwards. It's the wind that causes the fan blades to spin. So he got the order backwards. He thought that the windmill was like a giant fan that was making the wind, when in fact it's the wind that turns the blades of the windmill. That would be an error of a false cause. Now, I bring this up, of course, because this is the very thing that many Christians do when it comes to the question of faith in the new birth. Which one causes which? Did I believe in Jesus and then that made me born again? Or was I born again and that made me believe in Jesus as a result? And I just want to say this again. This matters. This question really matters. Because it will really depend. How you answer this question will show you how you understand your sinful nature, how you understand really God's love and his grace. If you're a Christian, you have to recognize that how you understand sin and God's grace and God's love, that really matters. Those are essential issues. And this question makes a big difference in how you view that. So let's look into this question. Which comes first? Which causes which? So let's lay out some important principles here about faith in the new birth and the relationship to one another. So number one, faith and the new birth, they always go together in a person. Okay? That's right here in this verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, there's faith, there's a new birth, they're together there. You'll never find someone who's born again but does not believe in Jesus. Likewise, you'll never find someone who believes in Jesus but isn't born again. Now, building upon that, our second point here is that faith and the new birth always come at the same time in a person's life. You're not going to find someone who's born again and then 6 months later they believe in Jesus. Likewise, you won't find someone who believes the gospel but then they're not born again for another 17 years. They always go together at the same time. If a person believes the gospel, they're born again. If a person born again, they believe the gospel. There's not a time gap between these two events in a person's life. And because there's no time gap, that may be part of the reason why some people get confused about which comes first. Were they born again first, or did they believe the gospel? Because they can't discern any difference of time in their experience. They happen at the same time from what they could tell. No time gap between believing and being born again. But it's like this, as some have given this illustration, I think it's helpful. Faith and the new birth are kind of like striking a match. When you strike a match, at the same time, you have fire and light at the same time. They always go together. When you have fire, you got light with it. But we know which one caused the other, don't we? We know that the fire caused the light. The light didn't start that fire. You can start a fire in the dark. But once you have a fire, you have light with it, because fire always causes light. The fire causes the light, even though they come about at the same time. There's that logical order. The fire causes to light, even though they're there at the same time. So this brings us to answer our question, the new birth or faith, which comes first? The answer is the new birth caused our faith. Just like the fire causes the light when you strike the match, so there is a cause and effect relationship between the new birth and believing in Jesus. The new birth causes faith. Now, even though in our experience there's no time gap, there's no order in our experience, we know logically, though, that once that the new birth causes faith, and they happen at the same time, just like fire causes light, and it happens at the same time, but the fire causes the light. So the new birth causes faith just as the fire causes the light. Some have said the new birth is the root and faith is the fruit. So when the Holy Spirit indwells you and makes you born again, he enables you to embrace Christ by faith. It's in that order. You cannot cause yourself to be born again by believing the gospel, namely because apart from the new birth, you would never believe the gospel, because of that hostility toward God. The unbeliever has no desire to come to Christ by faith because he's spiritually dead. He must first be born again. It's like Ezekiel put it, the new birth is entirely a work of God. He takes out the heart of stone and gives a new heart. As Charles Spurgeon said, the new creation, that's the new birth, the new creation is as much and entirely the work of God as the old creation was. So this truth that the new birth comes before faith is actually implied here in 1 John 5:1. Let's look at this text a little deeper. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the New American Standard translates this in such a way that doesn't show an important grammatical issue. So I'm going to bring that out to you here in a minute. But let's just walk through it. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, believes, that's in the present tense. So he can say, you could say, whoever is believing, or whoever believes presently, who is believing that Jesus is the Christ. And that's right on. That's exactly how it is in the Greek, and that translation reflects that. The point that John is making here is that belief in Christ is not something that just happened at one point in the past. It's something that's always present. It's always a is believing. I am believing in Jesus. True faith in Christ is an ongoing action. It's always with you. You're always exercising faith in Christ. The true Christian's always believing in Christ. And this is important, and this is important especially for some of you, because some of you may wonder, am I really a Christian because I don't know the minute I first believed in Jesus? I'm not for sure what day it was, or what week it was, or even what month it was. I don't really know when I first put my faith in Jesus. Let me just tell you, it doesn't matter. Because what it's saying is, what matters is that you are believing the gospel presently, in the present tense. Danny Aiken said, the assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Christ, but that I am trusting Christ for my salvation. So remember that. If you're genuinely trusting Christ today, then you are saved. It doesn't matter if you can't tell when it started. It's is believing, present tense. So everyone who is believing, or everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now here's the grammatical issue I brought up. The New American Standard doesn't make this clear, but the ESV, for example, does. The ESV translates this verse, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born of God. It's in the perfect tense, not the present tense like is believing, but in the perfect tense, which means it happened. It's an action that's completed but has ongoing effect. So I was born again in the past, and I continue to be born again, will continue to be born again all the way into the future. So he's saying, if you are believing the gospel, present tense, then that is evidence that you have been born again, perfect tense. So the New American Standard says, is born of God, because I assume they did that because the effect of being born again continues on. But really, what it's saying is that you have been born again if you are currently believing the gospel. So you could say it like this. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. That's the idea. So what John is saying, he's unapologetically emphatic about God's sovereignty in the new birth. He's giving us that order. Everyone who has been born again is believing in Jesus. You don't want to miss who the author of salvation is. He wants our eyes fixed squarely on the one who causes the new birth. And he does want you to know, it's not you who causes the new birth, it's God. Because you did not, and you cannot, and you could never make yourself born again. And that's the issue here, the main point that he's making. If you're genuinely believing in Jesus today, then that means that God has already made you born again. So belief in Jesus today is evidence that I've been born again at some point in the past. Now, there's a few questions or objections that people bring up. There's many, but just a couple I want to cover. People say, but I believed. I believed in Jesus. God didn't believe for me. And that's true. That's true. If you are born again, God enabled you to believe the gospel. But he enabled you to do so. If he did not make you born again, you would not believe. In fact, he himself gives you the gift of faith, the ability to believe. In Philippians 1:29, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So Paul's saying, you have two privileges. One, God has granted you the privilege to believe in Jesus and to suffer for him. See, faith is a gift. Now you may say, but I really did want to believe in Jesus. And that's also true. You do really want to believe in Jesus, but only because God made you born again. The only reason you have that desire to come to Jesus is because God has drawn you to him by first resurrecting you. Jesus said that. John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So do I want to believe in Jesus? You bet. Only because I've been given a new heart. Only because I've received the new birth and been made a new creation. And that was all a work of God. So, since the new birth causes faith, what is true faith? Who are we believing in? How can I know that my faith is a real faith? How can I know that my faith is evidence that I have been born of God? And that's one of the main points that John's bringing out here in this verse, and this is our third and final point. Biblical faith is evidence of the new birth, not heretical faith. Biblical, real, orthodox biblical faith is evidence of the new birth and not heretical faith. So, again, looking at the verse, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. A Christian believes in the true Jesus, in other words. He believes in God's Son, the true Jesus. In John 3:16, we know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the issue that John's addressing. Are you believing in the real Jesus? Because eternal life is found in him. Salvation comes through faith in the real Jesus, the true Jesus. Now, you could call anything or anyone Jesus, but if it's not the true Jesus, it can't save you. Here's a silly example. If I named my hamster Jesus, and then I put my trust in my hamster to save me from my sins, I will not be saved. Because my hamster, named Jesus, has no ability to save me whatsoever. So if you're putting your trust in anything or anyone that's called Jesus, but isn't the real biblical Jesus, they won't be able to save you. For example, like the so-called Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whom they believe is just Michael the Archangel, a created being. That's not the real Jesus, and that Jesus cannot save you, especially because he does not exist. The Apostle Paul recognized this, that there would be things and people that are called Jesus, but aren't the real Jesus. They're fake Jesuses. He rebuked the Corinthians for this, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Saying there are people who will preach to you another Jesus, a Jesus who isn't the real Jesus that the apostles preach, a fake Jesus. So John is being emphatic here in 1 John 5. Only those who believe in the true Jesus, that Jesus who is the Christ, those are the ones that have been born again. So that brings us to that all-important question, then: who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's it mean that Jesus is the Christ? The Christ. We know that. We hear the word all the time. What's it mean? The word Christ, by the way, is the same word, has the same meaning as the word Messiah. So they're interchangeable. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And those words mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. The anointed one. That is, one who's been specially called and set aside by God for a special role, a special purpose. But specifically, the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Savior. And he functions in very specific roles. And those roles by which that he's anointed to do are prophet, priest, and king. So the true Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And John says that one must believe that Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, who's truly God and truly man, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom God sent to save his people from their sins as their prophet, priest, and king. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks this question: why was our mediator called Christ? And they answer this way. They say, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate of both his humiliation and exaltation. So this is what it means that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, that he was sent by the Father to do the Father's will, was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do this work, to function as prophet, priest, and king for his people, for the church. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, what do those three offices mean? Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And they say, Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in diverse ways of ministration the whole will of God and all things concerning edification and salvation. See, a prophet is somebody who speaks God's words to people for him. And that's what Jesus has done. The true Jesus reveals the truth about God to us. In John, the Gospel of John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has made him known. And what that's saying is that no one has seen God the Father, but through God the Son, we know him. Through Jesus, we know the Father, because Jesus has revealed the Father to us. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way to the Father. If you don't know the true Jesus, then you don't know the Father either. John said that in 1 John 2:23. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. See, they're a package deal. If you want the Father, you must go through the true Jesus. A false Jesus cannot reveal the true Father to you. Unless you know the Father, you won't have eternal life. So you have to know the true Son, and through him, the true Father, to be saved. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You must know the Father, but you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. The true Jesus spoke, he explained, he revealed the Father to us, and he spoke only the words that the Father told him to speak as a true prophet of God. John 12:49 says, Jesus said this, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." So Jesus, as our prophet, he came speaking the words of the Father. Every word he said was commanded by the Father to reveal what the Father wanted to reveal. And Jesus reveals everything we need to know to be saved. So, if you are believing that Jesus functions as the true revealer of who God the Father is, and that Jesus' word is written for us in Scripture, that this is God's word, then you believe in one aspect of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. He's our prophet. He's given us God's word. He's revealed the Father to us. So Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is also our priest. Westminster again says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people and in making continual intercession for them. So Christ is our priest because he's offered unto God as himself as a sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, which reconciles us to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So in other words, he's saying, Jesus as our high priest didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Jesus went into the presence of God in heaven. And it says, "And he did not go through the blood of goats and calves, like the Old Testament priests, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Jesus went into the presence of God on our behalf, bringing his own blood as the payment for our sins so that we would be reconciled to the Father. He's the priest who offers the sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is himself to satisfy God's justice against us. Likewise, in Hebrews 10, it says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So who offers sacrifices? The priest. Jesus is our priest, who offered a one-time sacrifice that for all time satisfies God's wrath against violators of his law. He offered himself as our sacrifice. And God poured out the punishment that we deserve. Not on us, but he poured it out on the sacrificial lamb, on Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. Like the Passover lamb in Exodus, God passed over us and thrust the full weight of his wrath against us on Jesus as our substitute. Instead of us paying the penalty, Jesus paid the penalty as our sacrifice. So if you believe that Jesus truly took the punishment on the cross for your sins, and that you will be accepted by God because of his sacrifice, then you do believe that Jesus is our priest, which is another element of what makes Jesus the Christ. So Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The Shorter Catechism says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus is Lord. He's the king over all, and he is your king. He's your master. He's the one that you serve. He's the one that you love. You want to please him. In Ephesians 5, it says that. It says, "You were formerly darkness." You were not born again. You were in your sin. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." You regard Jesus as your king, your Lord, learning how to please him. You want to follow him, honor him, respect him. love him, obey him. So, if you regard Jesus as your Lord, your King, and your aim is to please him, then you believe that Jesus is your King. Another element of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. So a true believer that believes that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king for his church, that's someone who has been born again. A true believer believes in the true Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the verse says. Now, a new believer probably won't understand the depths of this. They probably won't even know the terms prophet, priest, and king. But he will believe that Jesus, that what Jesus has said in the Bible is true, our prophet. He will believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins so that we could be saved, our priest. And they will devote themselves to Jesus as their Lord, our King. A true believer regards Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, whether they know the terms or not. They do believe that Jesus is the Christ. So, concluding here, our application. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he says. So, here's John's point. Biblical faith is caused by the new birth. True faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only gives true biblical faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes you and will only cause you to believe in the real Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of real faith, which puts its trust in the real Jesus. So if you have been born again, then you're currently believing, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ. He's your prophet, priest, and king. But of course, the other side of that is true as well. You know that in 1 John, John is refuting a false teaching, early Gnosticism. And among other things, those false teachers taught that Jesus wasn't truly human. So they taught a false Jesus. They did not believe in the true Jesus. And that's why John is bringing this up here in 1 John 5. You must believe in the true Jesus, the one that is the Christ. So, if you're currently believing in a false Jesus, or you're currently not believing in the true Jesus, that's God's prophet, priest, and king, then that shows that you have not been born again. Because believing in heresy, believing in a false Jesus, or, of course, not believing in Jesus at all, that's evidence that no new birth has taken place in you. See, heretical faith, that is, a false faith that believes in a false Jesus, is bad fruit. It does not indicate that you've been born again. In fact, it indicates that you have not been born again yet. True faith means you believe in the true Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. So if you don't have that type of faith, you have not been born again. So, what does this mean that you should do if that happens to be you? If you don't believe in this Jesus that's described here as the prophet, this is God's word, he sacrificed himself on the cross, and he's the king that you serve. First, you need to turn away from your false faith or lack of faith in the true Jesus. Place your trust in him. This is what you need to focus on. Placing your trust in that Jesus whom I described as prophet, priest, and king. Turning from your sins and coming to the true Jesus who has revealed the way of salvation as the prophet, who has sacrificed himself on the cross as our priest, who is Lord over all, the king. And this King Jesus, who is Lord over all and master, said these gentle words, Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So if you don't believe in Jesus and you're trying to earn your way to heaven, or if you're trying to rest on your own wisdom or your own so-called righteousness, he says, turn away from that, come to me. Come to me, I will give you rest, I will give you comfort, I will be gentle and humble towards you. If you come to Jesus and are believing in him for your salvation, the true Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king, if you really are believing in him, then you can know that God has done the work of making you born again. So if you're not, let that be your focus, believing in this true Jesus. And if you do find yourself believing in the true Jesus, then God has already made you born again. So as I continue, as we continue in 1 John in the evenings, we will see more evidences or marks of what being born again looks like. So we'll see that as we go through and see more evidences of the work of God in the new birth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus the Christ, who has revealed you to us so that we can know you. We confess we would not know you apart from him, apart from his revealing you. Lord, we thank you for your love that you sent him to reveal yourself to us, that he would come as your prophet on our behalf, that he would be our priest to reconcile us to you, that he would be our loving king to rule over us, who never does us wrong, who always treats us with such kindness. Lord, we thank you. And I pray that if there are any who do not know this true Jesus, that you would do that work of the new birth, which only you can, that you would do the spiritual heart transplant, that you would take out the hearts of stone, as you have done for your people throughout all of history, as you have done for those of us who are believing. I pray that you would do it for those who are not currently believing, that you would do a mighty work of salvation, that you would open eyes, that you would raise people from the dead spiritually. Lord, we thank you for this precious Jesus, this gospel, the good news of what he has accomplished for us so that we are saved. And I pray that we will worship you with all of our heart and respond.